Turning to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop go not down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass until all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I suppose every age has had a difficulty in coming to the Scriptures and thinking, as they come to the Scriptures, this is written to us in our time. And so when we come to the Olivet Discourse, whether it's the Matthean version, the Markan version, or the Lucan version, every age has had an interpretation that pointed to itself as that generation to which these things were about to take place. In every age, we have seen that kind of interpretation. Now, not everyone has held that interpretation. Not everyone has said, coming to the Olivet Discourse, that this is something that precedes the immediate second coming of Christ. Not everyone has said that. There have been many that have. There is a particular understanding of this passage that has been popularized in the might hear of it as the left behind kind of theology, popularized by a man named Tim LaHaye and others like him that believe the same way. And while we understand that many of those men are patient and careful scholars, godly men, we believe humbly that they had it really wrong. Really wrong. There are several markers in the passage here, in the Matthean version and in the Lucan version, that point us to a contemporary audience in the understanding and in the receipt of this prophecy. It is a prophecy. It was uttered future to the day in which Christ uttered it. When Christ told his disciples these things had not yet come to pass. And so in that understanding, yes, it was a prophecy given of something that was future to that age. I'm here to tell you today that it is not future to our age. That what has been prophesied here by the Lord Jesus Christ had its fulfillment in 70 AD. That doesn't mean there is no application. There is an application. We can see prophecies come and go in history and still glean a good application from them. That's the case here. We glean a good application, and we'll talk about the application in a moment. All right, so notice the question that is asked, and let's make a few uses from that question. They come out from this confrontation that we read about in the last chapter, and they go across, you know, down the Kidron Valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, and they're on the mount, and they're looking across the valley back into to Jerusalem, the hill that is Jerusalem, and all of the, you know, they can see the temple and the palace, and they can see all of those buildings, and it is almost as if they elbow Christ and they say, "Get a load of those buildings. Man, that's something, isn't it?" And Jesus says, "Well, I want you to understand something about those buildings. They're going to be overthrown. In fact, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Such will be the fall of this city." I would imagine they got pretty quiet at that point. And when finally they could muster a question, they asked, "Well, when will these things be?" And that's when Jesus begins to give the answer. And the answer, may I say it this way, I am convinced that the answer points to when Jerusalem was overthrown by the Roman army in 70 AD under General Titus, Flavius Titus. You'll remember that. And how many of you have ever read The Jewish Wars by Josephus? Good. If you have, you have read something very profitable. And so you've learned all kinds of things about some of the signs here that Jesus posts that will come. You see how many of those were fulfilled, even in a cursory understanding, you can see that. But beyond that, there's a greater kind of understanding that we see as well. And I want to, you know, I mean, we're not going to preach through the passage, but again, we live in a town where the majority report of the professing churches is that Matthew 24 and Mark 12, they are pointing ahead to the future time just before the rapture of the church and so on. Okay, I'm sorry, it's not what this passage teaches. So let's talk about that. Okay, the first thing is they say, hey, how about those buildings? And Jesus says they're going to be thrown down. And so the first thing that Jesus teaches us is that true beauty in the church does not consist in outward things. No matter how big the building, no matter how wonderfully it's attended, no matter the size of the budget, how much gold you have on the wall or in the altar, it doesn't matter. That's not where the beauty of God's church is found. Secondly, this was a church that the Lord had prophetically chosen over and again as the place to set his name. And yet he says about it, it'll be thrown down. So let's not forget that the one place in the whole wide world where the Lord had chosen to put his name, he goes on to say in this passage that it's going to be scraped off the hill. And it's going to be scraped off the hill because of apostasy, because of what is called here the abomination of desolation. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So let us also see then that the Lord is in the business in these days of throwing down apostasy wherever it is found, even in a place where he had once chosen to set his great name. Let us strive in this church and in every particular church to have the beauty of holiness, the beauty of uprightness, the wonder of obedience, the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and everyone receiving and believing in him and loving him and keeping his commandments. That's where the beauty of the church is found. And it will always be found there. It was found there in the Old Testament, and it should be found in our day in the New as well. All right, so then secondly, Christ speaks to them about the signs of the time that precede his quote-unquote coming. And by coming here, we do not understand his second coming, his second advent, as it's been called, theologically speaking. What we understand is his coming in judgment upon the Old Testament church for their apostasy and murder of the Messiah, the Prince of Life. That's the coming that we're talking about here. It is the coming which brings an end to Jerusalem as the people of God recognized forever beyond. And let me just say, because it's in the news this week, that whether or not that the decision whether or not to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and to move the U.S. embassy there in recognition of that, that has absolutely, or it ought to have absolutely nothing to do with theology and everything to do with politics. That's what it ought to have. That if the United States believes that Jerusalem ought to be the recognized capital of Israel, and they do so because Israel is a trusted ally in the Middle East and a pseudo-democracy and so on, all of that, and there are affinities and alliances there. And we want to recognize Jerusalem because that pleases the Israelite people for us to do so. That would be a friendly thing to do toward them. Politically, a friendly thing to do. Theologically, I'm not going to say it's a bad thing to do, but if it's done for theological purposes, then it's done in error. That's the point to be made here. And so while there's a lot of stir, and all of the folks that have been looking for the red heifer all these years, now they're looking some more. And all of that stuff that's going on, all of those superstitions that have surrounded, you know, Israel once again becoming God's favored nation, and the Lord deals with Israel and Christ reigns from a throne in Jerusalem and all of that weird prophecy. If that's the reason the United States has recognized Jerusalem, that would be an error. What Christ is prophesying here in Mark chapter 13 is the end of Jerusalem as a national favored entity. The end of Israel as a national favored entity, never to be revived again. The kingdom of God, as we read in the last chapter, is taken from them and given to another nation. Already been done. Okay, having said that then, Jesus talks about the signs that will precede His coming in judgment. What does He say? Several things. False Christs, wars, earthquakes, famine, trouble, persecutions, the publishing of the gospel, betrayal, and the hatred of the people of God. You know, every one of those things took place between between Christ speaking here and 70 AD. We can point to histories, we can point to commentaries, we can point to places where these things have already been recorded. Just a couple. Josephus tells us of two false Christs, one in the field and one in the inner chamber, that is, Simon and John. One man's name was Simon, one man's name was John. They claimed to be messiahs. They claimed to be Christs. After Jesus spoke these words and before 70 AD. Secondly, the country of Palestine was indeed rife with war in those days. All over there were wars. Some of them were small insurrections, others of them larger conflicts. But any history of the first century AD will reveal that. Very, very clear. Thirdly, A.T. Robertson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, says that there are four recorded earthquakes: A.D. 47, A.D. 51, A.D. 60, and A.D. 63. Four recorded earthquakes. Acts chapter 11, verse 28 tells us of a famine that was to come shortly. Remember, Agabus prophesied that famine that was to come. Other historical writers speak about that very famine. The trouble and persecutions of the apostles are readily recalled by the reader of Scripture, especially in the book of Acts. And then when Jesus says, well, the gospel must be published to all nations, that's where our friends say, aha, we got you there. Well, not really, because the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:23 says that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. And what he means by that is the gospel has gone forth to every nation. And so we see then that all of these things that Jesus says are the intervening things that must take place, they have taken place by 70 AD. We're not limited prophetically to say, oh, we must look throughout the history of redemption up until our day and even future to us to find the fulfillment of these things. We've already found them. They've already been taken up. In the second section, and I have that as verses 14 through 27, Jesus begins this section by saying, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Okay, so what is the abomination of desolation? Most of the futurist interpreters say, well, this is when Antichrist will enter into a new rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount with an Ark of the Covenant, with all of the appurtenances of it, that he will enter into that temple and he will kick off the Great Tribulation by performing the abomination of desolation, which means offering a false offering on the altar. Okay, well, that's one interpretation. Can I give you the right one? Okay, if you read the Lucan version of this very passage, take out the line when you see the abomination of desolation and put in the line exactly in the same place when ye see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. When did that happen? In 70 AD. What is the abomination of desolation? The abomination was that the people of God, he came to his own received him not. They killed the Prince of Life, they killed their Messiah, and so the Lord desolates them. That's the abomination of desolation. The abomination which brings desolation. We have several precursors to the abomination of desolation in Scripture. Right? Those of you who have read along with us in 1 Samuel. You saw the abomination of desolation there. When Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, had rendered the worship of God so odious to the people of God that even a godly man like Elkanah could only muster going there once a year. Okay? And so what happened to them? Philistines came in, and Hophni and Phinehas took the Ark of God out in the field because they thought, if we have the Ark of God, we'll be invincible. So they treated it like a lucky charm. They abominated it, and the Lord desolated. That means He left. He left that tent, as we sing about it in the Psalms. He left the tent that He said He would dwell with men in. Instead, He left it. The Ark of God was taken. It was put in the temple to Dagon. And when Hophni and Phinehas died, the wife of one of them was giving birth, and she heard that her husband had died, and she said, she named her son what? E Kavod. There goes the glory. God has left us. God has desolated us. The second time we see the abomination of desolation, we'll not belabor this, but we see it in the book of Ezekiel. What is the two-line outline of the book of Ezekiel? How do we remember that? The glory departs, the glory returns. And we see in chapters 41 through 43, we see this return of the glory in the person of the prince. But from chapters 8 through about 15, we see this multi-stage departure. First, the glory of God rises up over the threshold of the house. Then it rises up over the house. Then it goes out toward the east. And then, whoosh, it's gone over the mountains. The glory departing. And why did the glory depart? After three stages of apostasy that the prophet reveals to the people of God. Remember that? See what they do? Look, there's these women. They're worshiping. They're weeping for Tammuz. Secondly, there's these men, and they're sitting at the porch of the altar of the people of the temple of God. But they have their backs to the temple and their faces to the sun, and they're worshiping the sun. And then third, you see what they do even inside. Dig a hole in the wall, Ezekiel, and I'll show you what they've done at the inside. And they've brought every abomination that I should go far off from my sanctuary. Those are the abominations that desolate. And the full and final abomination of desolation was rejecting not only the God of Israel in their hearts, but the person of the God of Israel in Christ, as He came to them and they received Him not, but killed Him instead. And because they did, the Lord says, not only am I going to leave that place, I'm going to decimate it. I'm going to wipe it off. This will be the final abomination of desolation. And that's what was spoken by Daniel the prophet. So whenever you hear someone talking about, oh, I don't know when the abomination of desolation is going to be, you tell them, I know. Let me help you out with that. It's already taken place. Okay, so then, all of these instructions that pertain to the abomination of desolation make really good sense to all of those people that are standing there at that time. The instruction to flee to the mountains to avoid being destroyed with the city. What did they do? Where did they go? Masada. Isn't that where they went? They had prepared beforehand an escape hatch, a place to retreat in the mountains. And yet, the Roman army didn't spare them even there. The imagery of the sun and the moon and the stars falling and the powers of the heaven being shaken, this is simply prophetic language. Christ is standing in the stream of Old Testament prophets that speak about a change so big in the world, it is as if the world is coming to an end and a new one being put in its place. And then the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. Matthew says that they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And note how that's often thought to mean they'll see the Son of Man in heaven. No, they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What is the sign that He is seated in the heavenly place? That there's no longer need for an earthly tabernacle. And so it will be torn down. It will be taken away. And then Mark says you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Well, coming in the clouds is a Hebrew idiom, which means coming in judgment. It's like that watchman on the wall that's watching across the landscape And all of a sudden he sees these clouds. These clouds, these dust clouds are being kicked up. Oh no, what does that mean? It means that there's an army coming. It means that destruction is on the way. And so that's what this passage is teaching in that same kind of language. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 speaks that way. And Jesus also speaks in, very close in the future to this passage. Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." Well, how would the high priest see that if this was 2,000 and something years future to him? I mean, think about that. All of the markers in this passage tell us that this was spoken to that generation. Even those very words, Jesus says, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things come to pass." Well, so what application then do we make? The application is made literally by Christ himself in the last verse of the passage, where he says, "Now what I say to you, you have a special circumstance, you, my disciples, you have a special circumstance. I'm roping you in to, I'm bringing you into my confidence pertaining to all of these things that are about to take place. I'm bringing you into confidence, but I'm telling others the same thing I'm telling you. What I say to you, I say to all. The duty for all is to watch. The duty for all is readiness. Because while we may not be waiting for the abomination of desolation and the destruction of Jerusalem, we are to remain watchful in all that we do for the kingdom of God. In everything that we undertake, we are to live as those whose home is not here, whose affections are not here. They are set on things above, like the apostle tells us in Colossians chapter 3. And so the readiness, the watchfulness that Jesus speaks of here is because, as they didn't know when that time would come, so then we don't know when the end of our days comes either. When will Christ return? I don't know. I don't know that. When will he return in, as he's prophesied to return in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he comes to give comfort to his people, and when he comes to be admired in all them that loved him, and he comes to bring destruction on the wicked? When will he do that? I don't know. My understanding of Bible prophecy, and I would not call myself a scholar in that area, but I would say that I've read enough of the Bible to have an opinion on it. I would say that enough prophecy has been fulfilled that our Lord could return at any time. He tells us to be ready, ready for his return, so that we are found laboring on behalf of his kingdom when he returns. That's the watchfulness that Jesus enjoins here at the end of Mark chapter 13. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.